Catholic Church, there's the Mass, which is similar, but those the different names that men have given this over the centuries. But this morning, we want to talk about, well, what is it? What isn't it? Why do we do it? What does it mean? And at the end, who should partake? And these are questions that we're going to run through this morning. Now, before we start, I've asked Tom, actually, to come and just share a little bit about what communion means to me, or what to Tom. Just to sort of personalise this.
Just half an hour's rest, but here we are.
Tom, Chris.
Thanks very much. My name is Tom Stroud. My wife and I have been worshipping here for some 14 or 15 years. As a young teenager, I was confronted by the gospel call, and the Holy Spirit convicted me of my need of a saviour. And so I turned to Christ, and so I'm simply a sinner saved by grace. And for 60 years or more, I've responded to the invitation to attend this memorial feast. This too, said Jesus, in remembrance of me. And so, looking back, I have been at a Mass in a Roman Catholic Church, Holy Communion in an Anglican Church, Communion at international and foreign churches and Methodist churches, Breaking of Bread I've attended in brethren circles, the Lord's Table in other evangelical groups. But we may use different names to describe this celebration, but the reality of it is simply this. It is simply bread, and it is simply the fruit of the vine, reminding us of the broken body of the Lord Jesus Christ and the blood that was in fact shed for us. I think Isaac Watts put it succinctly for me. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, but pour content on all my pride. In this day and age, when our great celebrities show us that they have feet of clay and they collapse so dramatically upon their death, I'm glad that we worship a risen and exalted Saviour who deserves our praise and our thanksgiving. So when I come to this table this morning, it reminds me of a holy God. Sin may not enter into his presence, and for that reason I need a Saviour. I cannot approach God without the Lord Jesus Christ. God is unapproachable by sinful man who desperately needs a Saviour. But the other thing, the table proclaims for me news of a loving God. What use is a God who is holy and unapproachable were he not so filled with love that he sent his own Son, no one less than that, to die as a substitute for my sin and for your sin too. I recognize and I accept a loving Saviour who offered himself that I might live and not fall under condemnation, not fall under the wrath of God, for the judgment is coming for each and every person that has ever been born, ever lived in this world of ours. It reinforces for me the fact of universal need. I'm glad I'm not alone. You mean something to me this morning. You're here too. So I'm encouraged by that fact. And I rely on you, as you rely on me for support in our time of need. So this morning, I come as always to a God of grace. He gives his salvation freely. I come as a supplicant. I come as a sinner saved by grace. I confess my sin to God when I come to the table this morning. But to a God who is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And here I find love, I find joy, and I find peace. I wonder what your response is this morning. I've been put on the spot, and I gladly testify to his goodness and to his love. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. I understand all this. What I do not understand is why perhaps people turn their back on God where he offers salvation that costs nothing, in a day and age where we love bargains. Here is a free one. If that's your situation this morning, that you've never responded to the gospel, then pause for a while. Think of what it means, eternal life or eternal damnation. I trust that your response will be just like Isaac Watts, accepting the Lord Jesus Christ as your Saviour and your friend.
Thanks, Tom. See, there's always a risk when you ask somebody to come and share that they steal your sermon. Because everything that Tom has said is true. And, you know, all I can do is to add, and what we will do this morning is to look at some of the Bible passages to back this up. And there's two passages. Now, if you've got a Bible, or an iPhone, or an iPad, or whatever you use, is the echo these mics, Chris? No, okay. Two passages. First in Matthew, and I guess I could have picked probably any passage from the Gospels because they're all very similar, and they all follow the same pattern, or virtually the same pattern. We're going to look at Matthew, and we're going to look at Paul's letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians in chapter 11. So we're starting off in Matthew. While they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom." And when they'd sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And you will remember what followed when they were on the mount. But I want you to note the simplicity of it. And I think this is something, as I've been reading these things, the simplicity of what took place that first day while they were eating. They were gathered together. There would have been the 13 of them, I guess, the 12 disciples, apostles, and Jesus. And they'd come together to celebrate the Passover. While they were together, while they were eating, Jesus took two of the items that were on the table. There they were in front of him, bread and wine. He just took what was there. So then the second passage that I want to look at this morning, in Corinthians. The Lord's Supper, the table, had got a little bit out of control, out of hand in the church, and it had become dishonouring to Jesus. And Paul sets out in the letter to them some instructions, some principles. And he wrote this: "For I received from the Lord what I passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats the bread and drinks the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep." So Some difficult text there, but it's this main passage that I want to refer to this morning. And firstly, why do we do it? Why do we celebrate the communion when we do? And the answer is clear. It is an instruction. Do this, Jesus says. You know, it says it twice. Do this. And you'll, in this, we find Jesus' instruction on one of the two things that he's asked us to do as Christians. Now, if you know or work amongst other people from other maybe Christian denominations even, or other religions, you'll find that there are lists of things which they have to do, particularly maybe the Roman Catholics, particularly you may know, they have to go to confession. That's one of the things they've got to do. They have to attend Mass. Friday is a penance day that requires abstinence from meat, which is why Roman Catholics eat fish on Fridays. If you know Muslims, you'll know that they have to pray. There's a call to prayer 5 times a day. There's ritual washings that go with it. You'll know that they fast at Ramadan. There's a whole series of things which you have to do. But for us, taking the Bible as our reference, there are only two. First is baptism, which we dealt with a number of weeks ago. And the second is communion. Jesus said, do this. And we do it in obedience, therefore. But why? And we'll have a look at some of the reasons. Whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So, it's a proclamation. If somebody comes into the room, a stranger, a non-Christian comes into the room and looks at the table here and says, well, what's this about? It's a statement. It's a statement, a proclamation of that representation of the blood and the body of Jesus Christ, the body that was broken for us, the blood that was shed. And it's the central doctrine, I suppose. The most important single thing in our faith is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You remember Paul, again writing to the Corinthians, he said this, I determined to know nothing amongst you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. To the Greeks, foolishness. To the Jews, a stumbling block. But to us who believe, it's the power of God to salvation. There is no other more important thing. And this is a proclamation of that truth, of the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus. Whenever you eat this bread, drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Now, a reminder, what is the new covenant? You'll remember, won't you, that there was an old covenant, but God has brought about a new covenant. And these emblems are, in a way, the sign, the seal of that. If you have got a Bible and you turn to Hebrews 8, and starting at verse 7, we'll just read this passage through, because the writer to the Hebrews sets it out so clearly, the contrast between the old and the new. And Jesus said, this cup is the new covenant. Starting at verse 7. For if there had been nothing wrong with the first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people and said, the time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. By calling this covenant new, he made the first one obsolete, and what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear. Jesus said, this, he took the cup and he said, this is the new covenant in my blood. It's the seal of this covenant relationship, this promised relationship between us and God that is based on the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's so important. He said, drink ye all of it. Drink ye all, comma, of it. It was for everybody. This was the covenant. The old was based on the commandment, the temple, the sacrifices. The new is based on grace. It's what Jesus Christ did, his death, his resurrection, and the Holy Spirit which he sent and came afterwards. It is an inward thing rather than an outward thing. And all the benefits of that covenant are available for us. They're for us. As Tom was saying, they're ours. Freely, freely, he's given. And in a sense, it's a sign, it's a seal. I use that word, I think it's the right word to use. It's the sign of the covenant. There were signs that God gave Abraham of the old covenant. This is the sign of the new. The bread, the wine, is the seal. He died for me. He rose again. All the promises of God are sealed in that. That we might know. You know, when a young man and a young woman who've fallen in love, they decide to get married, they go through the process, and there comes a time in the marriage service where they exchange rings, don't they? And the ring is exchanged. They wear it from then on. I've got one on my hand here. At that moment, they don't love each other any more or any less, but there's a sign, and it seals it. There's an outward sign of that inward thing, that love in their hearts, which they then wear. It's the same with this. It's the sign, it's that seal of the death of Jesus Christ for us, and a remembrance for us, that we may know that he's died for us. Another thing that Tom mentioned was this union of believers one with another. If we, another scripture, another passage, 1 Corinthians 10. There we go. Yeah. Again, Paul writing, is not the cup of thanksgiving, there you go, thanksgiving. If it was in Greek, it would say something about Eucharist. So there you go. Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation of the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf, but we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf. There's a unity in this. There's a oneness. And there is a communion in it, both between us and the Lord and one another. And this is a, you know, across the world, wherever you go, eating together is a sign of fellowship, isn't it? I'm sure, will have been, you know, Christmas lunch, your family comes, everybody comes, you sit down, you eat together. It's a sign of unity, isn't it? And this is true wherever you go in the world, in pretty well, certainly all the cultures that I'm aware of. Eating together is a sign of unity, a sign of fellowship. And not eating together, refusing to eat with someone, is a sign of division, isn't it? It's just what it is. And you recall that the Jews, strict Jews, will not eat with non-Jews to this day. I remember my parents went to Israel a number of years ago. It must be a number of years ago now, because Dad's been dead quite a while. But to being almost stunned on the plane, because the food was served to the Israelis first, and everybody else waited, and then afterwards, when they'd finished, then it was served to the rest of the people on the plane. And you know that is there. You remember the story of Joseph in Egypt? I was reading this just a couple of weeks ago, and the Egyptians would not eat with Joseph. They would not eat with Hebrews. It was an abomination, it says. So there's a not eating has huge significance. Some of us have Plymouth Brethren roots, and exactly the same. The exclusive brethren will not eat with those who are not exclusive brethren. Very difficult. It means you can't eat in a motorway service area because there's unclean people there. Very difficult. But that's how it is. And eating the Lord's Supper together is a sign of our unity. That's the underlying point. It's a symbol of our unity together and of I think I should leave that. That's better. Next question. Who should partake? This is an interesting one. And I think we have to look at exactly what the Bible says to start with. You recall that when Jesus was sitting with his disciples, they had just partaken of the Passover. There was just the 13 of them. There was Jesus plus 12. And I guess they were the 12, apart from Judas, who became the apostles. You could maybe draw the conclusion that it was just something for apostles to do. The instruction was to the 12 to do this, to remember him. But that would be ruled out, wouldn't it, by the later teaching of Paul. And it's clear from the early chapters of Acts that this was something that was done by the whole church. They all took part in communion. And when Jesus instituted these things, and he used these two simple items on the table, the bread, the cup, as I said before, they were just there. They were simple. There's nothing complicated about it. They were on the table. And the beauty of it is that they translate anywhere in the world. I guess that didn't matter at that time, but as the years have gone by, the use of two simple, common things is something that could be done across the world wherever you are. I guess we, humans, men, have done what we always do, and what God has made simple, we have complicated. And the tablecloths have arrived, and we've got a nice glass, cut glass decanter, and special cups and plates. And this is as simple as you go. I mean, you go to some churches, you'll find all sorts of elaborate things that are there for communion. But when Jesus started it, it was just simply on the table, the bread and the wine. It was the same cup that they'd been using, I guess. It was leftover bread from the Passover meal. We've got a loaf which Jane has kindly baked yesterday in her bread machine, but it's a loaf. It might have come from Tesco's. There's nothing intrinsically special about the bread. The juice in the decanter is grape juice, presumably from Sainsbury's again. There's nothing in and of it that is special. It is just bread and wine. And people go to great lengths. There's all sorts of communion wine. You go on the internet, there's lots of sacramental wine you can buy, alcoholic and non-alcoholic. There's people who say it should be unleavened bread because it would have been unleavened bread on the Passover table. I know when we were in Kathmandu, the juice was generally lemon squash because that's what you could get. The bread was chapati, one or two chapatis, that was the bread. I remember once somebody found some red powdered juicy stuff which they found in the shop, and they'd mixed it up and made a red juice. Unfortunately, it was jelly, and by the time we came to take communion, it was all lumpy. But the point is this: the fundamental point is that the bread and the wine are entirely symbolic. There's nothing special about them, and to that extent it doesn't matter what you use. That's not the point. The fundamental point is that they are symbolic, and it is the faith of the believer that makes it significant, not what the stuff is. And this requirement of faith makes it so clear then in understanding that the communion is for believers. It's those that believe, those who worship and honour Jesus Christ, who have accepted him as their saviour. And as long as a person has done that, then they are welcome and free to take the bread and wine in this church. That's how we stand. It is an open table. But as we came across the passage, we read the passage earlier, there is some difficulties in this, and passages which are difficult to interpret. So we'll have a look at those. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats the bread and drinks the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. So what do we make of this? What's clear is that taking communion in an unworthy manner is a sin. And I guess we need to think about what that means. The body and blood are represented by the bread and the wine. So the wine, the cup, and the bread represent the agony and death of Jesus. He voluntarily subjected himself to the wrath of God on our behalf. And this is not something to joke about. It's not something to make light of. It represents that point in history where the Father was separated from his Son, where the Trinity was split, where the earth shook, where darkness came down, where the temple, the curtain of the temple was torn from top to bottom. It was an incredible time. There was a point in history when the world shook. That is what this represents, and that is why we must take it seriously. It's not something to take lightly. And it's clear from this passage also that it's not just a sin, but the person actually brings or can bring judgment on himself. And Paul goes on to talk about sickness and weakness and even death. Now, I've tried to find a good explanation, exposition of this, and I can't. And I must say, I don't understand it, but the teaching is very clear, isn't it? That there is a risk here if there is unworthiness. Therefore, we must come to communion, as Tom said when he spoke at the beginning, in full acknowledgement of our and confession of our sin and our weakness. The emblems there are to remember our Saviour, to proclaim his death. We unite. They represent this uniting with him in his death and resurrection. They remind us, they are a seal of the new covenant and all its promises to us. And as part of it, we rejoice then and celebrate the victory that he's given us and the salvation that he's given us. And if you come like that, with that acknowledgement, then you are worthy. Eat it, drink it, and be blessed. examine yourself. Let a man examine himself, the Bible says. Check that this is true. And I guess the warning is here. And this, again, lies with us, each of us as individuals. Because if there's unresolved sin, if there's a deliberate unrighteousness which we haven't dealt with, which we haven't confessed before God, which we haven't taken, or which we've got forgiveness for and been set free from, if then best to let it pass by and first of all get that right. It's so important, I think. If there are matters between you and your brother or sister, if there's anger or resentment or whatever, then be careful, because it's clear here from what Paul writes that there is risk and danger, and we must take the Bible's teaching seriously. So it is a difficult question, and as I say, I'm not sure that I fully understand what Paul meant or the consequences of it, but I think we have to take it as it's written. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. I can't leave it there without saying, what about children? As setting out the situation for us as a church and what we believe, how do we include children? And it's a difficult one, because there's no specific guidance or instruction in the Bible as to how we deal with children. Faith is the key, isn't it? And we make a statement in the church that all who love the Lord Jesus Christ are welcome to take the bread and the wine. And there's no age limit in that. And I think, my own personal view is, if it wasn't for the warnings that we read about in 1 Corinthians 11, we would welcome the children. We would bring them in without hesitation. And indeed, if you go back into the Old Testament and the teaching in connection with the Passover feast, and there is a link with the Passover in that. It was at the Passover that Jesus instigated the communion. Jesus is the Passover lamb. He represents the salvation, to our salvation, in the same way that the Passover was a commemoration and a remembrance of the great salvation that God brought for the nation of Israel from Egypt. So there's a link, and the children were encouraged to be part of the Passover. It was a family meal, and it was used, if you read the Old Testament, it was used as a time to explain that history to the children. This is what happened. This is how God saved us. And in that sense, why should we forbid any to come? The guidance in the church is this, and we've discussed this briefly as elders in the past week, because it's not an easy one, but the decision about children must rest with parents, is what we have said and what we continue to say. It's important that a child has some understanding of faith and of what Jesus did for them. That is the key. What it means. But if it's a laugh and a giggle, then there's a risk of unworthiness, isn't there? The biblical instruction is clear. Let a man ought to examine himself, it says. The unworthiness, the decision there rests with the partaker. And the parents, in our view, are in the best position to take this decision on behalf of their children and explain it to them so that they understand. It's not something to be done on a Sunday morning as the communion is about to be taken and passed round. It's something that needs to be done at home so that they have an understanding. And that's where we stand at the moment. So, there we go. Summary then. Why do we do it? Because Jesus said so. Do this in remembrance of me. What is it? It's a proclamation to us and to any who are here of the death of Jesus Christ. It is the new covenant in his blood. It's that which embodies and seals, and there's a sign of all those promises that come with the new covenant and all the blessings associated with it, that we can meet here this morning, that we can be in communion with Jesus Christ, that we can openly praise and worship him, knowing that there is no barrier between us and the throne of God. We can come boldly to that place. This is the new covenant. This cup, Jesus said, is the new covenant in my blood. It's the union of all believers. And who partakes? All those who believe. Let's pray, and then we're going to take communion. Lord, we thank you. We thank you that there is this physical thing which you have left us with, a cup and a loaf of bread. And whether we eat it here together, whether we as a family, whether we eat it in house groups, in whatever way, across the world, Lord, there is this thing that we do, that you've left for us to do, to remember all that you did for us, to remember your sacrifice, to remember your agony for us. Lord, we come in memory, but also in celebration. We come to thank you. We come to worship you, to adore you. We eat, we drink together in simplicity and praise your name for it. Lord, we thank you for these things. I pray that you would encourage us all. Lord, as we take this bread and as we take the wine, the grape juice, Lord, that we would drink in that great covenant that you've given us. That which we eat would become part of us, that you would become part of us. Lord, as we read your words, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. Glory to your name. Lord, we thank you for these things, and we pray that you would bless these things to us as we share communion with one another now. Amen.